Good morning. Isn't it wonderful on this glorious morning to be able to be together in church? Even though we're not physically in the same building and we're not under the same roof, isn't it wonderful to be able to worship together and to pray together and to praise together and to share with one another what God's been doing to us? It's also wonderful, isn't it, to have the opportunity to be able to hear God's word together. This morning, what I want to talk about is the day when heaven touched earth from Luke chapter 3, verse 21 to verse 38. It's the story of how God commended Jesus, commissioned him into the world. And I've been thinking this week about how we might do that. If I'd been God, what would I have done? Would I have put him on the top of the temple and shone the light of my glory on him so everybody could see it? Might I have taken him to a palace and announced with royal occasion, with pomp and ceremony, that this one is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? God didn't do that. This is exactly how he introduced Jesus into his public service. He said, "You are my son who I love. In you I am well pleased." Well, it didn't quite start like that. Luke is a historian. And as a historian, what he does is to set things out in order. And the first thing Luke tells us about the fact that Jesus came into the world was through an angel. The angel's name was Gabriel. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 11, Zechariah is in the temple doing his job, and an angel comes to him and says, "You're going to have a son, by the way." "What, my wife?" "Yeah, your wife, Elizabeth. You're going to have a son." "She can't. Don't you know she's barren? She hasn't got the right anatomy. It can't happen. And even if she had the right anatomy, I doubt at her age whether the physiology would work well enough." The angel said, "You're going to have a son, and that son's going to be called John. And here's the special thing about him. He will cause the people to be prepared for the Lord." "Oh, so the Lord's coming." "Absolutely. Messiah's on his way." The same angel, just a few verses down, and just a couple of months later, it seems to me, went not now to a man in a temple, but to a young lady in the poor part of town in Nazareth. The angel said to Mary, "You are going to have a son." "No, not me," says Mary, "not me. I've never had sex with anyone. There's no chance that I could have a son." But the angel said, "You are. The power of the Most High is going to overshadow you. The Holy Spirit is going to come on you, and you will have a son conceived of the Holy Spirit." The third angelic ministry that came during that particular section was the shepherds. The angel came to a group of shepherds who were out in the field. It was night time. Most of the world didn't actually know what was going on. They were way asleep. And this group of shepherds, the most despised people in the whole of Israel, saw the angel of the Lord who said to them, "This day in the city of David is born a saviour, Christ the Lord." "What do you mean, Messiah's come?" "Absolutely." And with that realization, heaven suddenly filled with a multitude of heavenly hosts, with wall-to-wall angels, all crying out, shouting, singing, heralding, trumpeting. I don't know what they were doing. But the word they said was, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on who his favor rests." God didn't just announce it through angels, he also announced it through his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit prophesied about the coming of Messiah. He prophesied, first of all, through John. Chapter 1, verse 15 says that John was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. In other words, before he was born, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. This man was going to say something quite powerful about who God is, for he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And he says, "Prepare the way for the Lord. He is coming." The Holy Spirit not only prophesied through John, but prophesied through Mary. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The Most High will overshadow you. The holy thing born of you will be called Son of God. And the Holy Spirit said, "The one who's coming is the Son of God." Mary went down to visit Elizabeth in the early part of her pregnancy. When she got there, Elizabeth, it says, was filled with the Holy Spirit. That's chapter 1, verse 41. And this is what she said. How can it be that the mother of my Lord has come to me? So Elizabeth said, there's one coming and he's the Lord. Messiah's on his way. The Holy Spirit prophesied through John the Baptist, through Mary, through Elizabeth, and then through Zechariah, chapter 1, verse 67, when Zechariah had found his voice, he says, praise the Lord, he has sent us a Redeemer. The Redeemer's coming. Messiah's on his way. After he had been born, Jesus was dedicated in the temple. As he was in the temple courts, Simeon came along. And it says this about Simeon. He had been told by the Holy Spirit that he would not die till he had seen the Lord's Messiah. And here's Simeon in the temple with Jesus in his arms saying, I have seen Messiah. The Holy Spirit prophesied about him. Angels heralded him. Holy Spirit prophesied about him. Let me tell you, thirdly, the word of God announced him. This is what it says. The word of God came upon John, not just to John, but upon John. The Holy Spirit had indicated that Christ was coming. The word of God came to John, into his ears, out through his mouth. But not just did the word of God come into him and out through him, the word of God came upon him, indicating to us that the word of God had gone right deep down into his heart and become part of who he was. My prayer this morning has been simply this, that the word of God will so captivate us, will so become part of us, that the word of God drenches us as we hear what God has to say and become part of who we are. The word of God came upon John. And finally, the very last announcement that came before God really brought his son into the world came through God himself. God declared, you are my son who I love. Angels had heralded him. The Holy Spirit had prophesied about him. The word of God had announced him. And now God declares him. He is my son. So when did that happen? And what were the circumstances surrounding it? This is what verse 21 says. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. Now you'll know that baptism isn't just a sprinkling of water on the head, but actually a total immersion in the water. And Jesus came along and John the Baptist there had a crowd of people around him in the desert. Interesting place. And as they were coming to him, they were coming to be baptized. And can I suggest that there were at least three reasons for them being baptized? Baptism, of course, is a public testimony to the fact that we are following the Lord. They were baptized for at least three reasons. Reason number one, for confessing their sins. This was a way of saying, we have sinned, we've got stuff wrong, but we're coming back to you now, Lord, and we're sorry for what we've done. Baptism was a confession, a public confession of sins that had been forgiven. The second thing about it was a public testimony that they needed cleansing. Because of their sin, sin defiles us. Sin makes us dirty. And they came in a sort of physical way to show that they needed cleansing, needed forgiveness from sins, they needed cleansing from unrighteousness. And the third reason that they were baptized was so that they could publicly announce that from this moment onwards, they were going to change their lifestyle altogether. Soldiers would no longer harass people. Tax collectors would no longer extort money from people. And the general public, if they had things that they didn't need, would share them with others. So along comes Jesus to this particular scene. And it says this, when all the people were being baptized, still being baptized, Jesus comes and joins them and is baptized too. And you're saying, why would Jesus ever need to be baptized? After all, he had done nothing wrong. He had no sins to confess. The next chapter, the demons say, we know who you are, the Holy One of God. Well, if he's the Holy One of God, he certainly wouldn't need cleansing, would he? Did he need to change his lifestyle? Absolutely not. For he came to give us life and to give us life to the full. So why was Jesus baptized? Can I give you two reasons why I think he was baptized? The first was because Jesus came into our world to identify with people. As God announces his commissioning to public service, here was the reason Jesus had come. He had come to identify with people like you and me. Isn't that awesome? Jesus came to identify with people like us. He didn't come to the rich and to the famous. He didn't come to the religious who thought themselves to be righteous and holy. He came to the ordinary people. He came to the people and he shared with them in their heartaches and in their heartbreaks and in their suffering and in the difficult things of life. Let me tell you one of the reasons why I love the present circumstances that we're in with this lockdown is that somehow or other it brings us closer to him and says, Lord, thank you so much for coming even into our suffering and into our heartaches and into our difficulties. Thank you for being there with us. Because that's why Jesus came, to identify with people. It wasn't because he had done anything wrong, but it was because the world was broken. And he didn't only come to fix that broken world, praise God he did, but he came to identify with it, to share in its sufferings and heartbreaks. But there's a second reason why I believe Jesus was baptized. Over in chapter 12, he says this, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am distressed until it is completed. What did he mean by that? He meant that he was going to go to the cross. And just as he had been down in the waters, the murky, muddy waters of Jordan, and now come back out again, he was going to go into the muddy, murky, deep waters of the billows of God's anger and wrath against our sin that was going to come on him. And he was going to be baptized. In a sense, he took our baptism for us in order that when we were baptized, we would come out to newness of life, a new kind of life altogether. Jesus was baptized to identify with the people. He was baptized as a picture of what was going to happen to him when he died on the cross. God declared him as Jesus was baptized. As he came out of the water, something very interesting happens. And as he was praying, the second lesson that the commissioning of Jesus teaches is how dependent we are on speaking to and praying to God. Now, Jesus, through Luke's gospel, prays more than any other of the gospels. It's recorded that he prays more than in any other of the gospels, at least. Sometimes his prayer was long. So in Luke chapter 6, verse 12, he prayed all night to God. But here now, just to emphasize the fact that we need to live a lifestyle of prayer, as he comes out of the water and stands there wet from Jordan, he flashes a prayer up to heaven. I don't know what he prayed. Did he say, Father, this is the time? I don't know exactly what he said, but it was a short, quick prayer that just went to heaven and came back down again as he was praying. The wonderful dependence of prayer. Not only was he praying, but this is what happened as he was praying. There was a celestial audience. Heaven was opened. Back in the Old Testament, heaven is opened for two reasons. But most of the time, when heaven was open, it was in order to bless the earth. I called this when heaven touched earth, because heaven now is open, ready to touch earth. Malachi says these words in chapter 3, bring your tithes into the storehouse, verse 10. Just look and see, if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing. God loves blessing people. I know that most folks in our world think that God loves zapping people, that he looks at us and he's just waiting to see where we go wrong. Absolutely wrong image of who God is. God is a God who loves to bless us. He delights in blessing us. And when he does, he showers and pours out his blessing upon us. And heaven is open now because God's going to pour out a blessing on us. It's going to be a threefold blessing. Heaven is open. Maybe heaven was opened in order for angels to look out, which is why I've suggested and called this the celestial audience. I see God the Father standing, and I see ranks of angels all around him, in absolutely amazed, in astonishment that there is the Son of God, the holy heavenly Son of God, standing on the banks of the River Jordan, and he's just being baptized. And they're looking there and saying, what in the world is going on here? Heaven's open so that heaven can look down upon the events that are going on earth. What happened as heaven was opened? This is the first thing that happened. The Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove. The Holy Spirit came out from heaven, descended on him in bodily form, like a dove. The last time we meet a dove in Luke's gospel was actually when Jesus was dedicated. His parents brought up a sacrifice for that dedication, and it was two doves. The reason they brought two doves is that they were too poor to bring any other sacrifice. The dove was the poor man's sacrifice. Did the Holy Spirit rest on him like a dove to indicate that when Jesus came, he did not just come to identify with us? He didn't just come to teach us that we'll need to be dependent on the Father. Did the Holy Spirit come like a dove to remind us that he loves coming to the poor and the unknown? Maybe when I think of the dove, I think of Noah and his ark. And I think that when the flood waters were over the earth, Noah sent out a dove, and the dove flew back and forward. And the older versions say this about him, that as the dove flew, he could find nowhere to rest his feet. It just seems to me that in the same kind of picture, the Holy Spirit had been flying, had been hovering throughout the world as he did over creation in Genesis 1:3. As he hovered over the world, he could find no place to rest, occasionally coming down on people like Moses and like David and like the 70 in Israel, occasionally filling them for that moment with his spirit, but could find no person to rest on until that moment on the banks of the River Jordan, he found the man he was looking for, his name Jesus. And the Holy Spirit rested on him. John tells us in his gospel that when John Baptist saw the Holy Spirit resting on Jesus, that he knew that this was the Messiah. The Holy Spirit descended on him. Not only did the Holy Spirit descend on him, but the Father spoke. And the Father said, "This, you are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." I've called this God uniting. See, in Luke's account, Luke's different than the other two Gospels. The other two Gospels announce to the world, "This is my beloved Son." Luke says that the Father said, "You are my Son." This was an intimate moment between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father's voice came from heaven and said, "You are my Son." I know it was the Father because he called him Son. The Spirit of God descended upon him. And the one who stood on Jordan was Jesus, and his Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all involved in announcing who this Jesus is, as the three of them come together in massive agreement that here is the one who God approves. This is the man approved of God by miracles, signs, and wonders that God does by him. And all of Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are united in this, as God unites at that one instant, at that moment, on the banks of the River Jordan. Would you not have thought that the world would have listened to him? God triune, and yet somehow they still rejected him and eventually put him on a cross. The Father's voice. Back in chapter 1, we are introduced to Herod, king of Judea. Important man, Herod. Proud king. In chapter 2, at the beginning of the chapter, we are introduced to Caesar Augustus and Quirinius, who was governor of Syria. So we've got a king, we've got a Caesar, and we've got a governor. In chapter 3 and verse 1, we're introduced to Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, a governor, Herod the Tetrarch in Galilee, his brother Philip the Tetrarch of Ituria, and Lysanias, Tetrarch of Abilene, and add to them two high priests, Annas and Caiaphas. Wow, isn't that a bunch of really important, famous people? Yet let me tell you, this is how Luke presents it. The spotlight of God and of God's approval and of God's blessing and of God's commissioning doesn't fall on Herod the king, nor on Caesar Augustus or Quirinius. It doesn't fall on Tiberius or Pontius Pilate. It doesn't fall upon Herod or Philip or Lysanias, nor even on Annas and Caiaphas. It falls on Jesus. You are my beloved son. You are my son, who I love. You are my son. Amazing Saviour. Back in chapter 2, Jesus was up in the temple. He was 12, and he was discussing with the people in the temple. He was discussing a lot of difficult questions, and they were amazed at how much he knew. While he was there discussing in the temple, Mary and Joseph had already started the journey back to Galilee. They suddenly realize between them, Jesus isn't there. So they turn around and go back to the temple. When they get to the temple, Mary says this, "Your father and I have looked for you everywhere." Jesus says to them in reply, "Did you not know that I am about my father's business?" Mary said, "Joseph's your father." Jesus said, "God's my father. I'm about my father's business." Now, as a counterweight to Jesus saying, "God is my father," the Father now opens heaven and said, "You are my son. You're not anybody else's son. You're my son, and I love you." There are many sons who don't get on with their fathers. I'm blessed. My sons all get on with me and me with them. But many sons in the Old Testament, there's Ishmael and Abraham, there's Esau and Isaac. Which ones of the 12 sons of Jacob actually got on with him? But here was a son who he loved, and Jesus says, "You are my son, you are my possession, and I'm giving you here on to the earth to live for me and to live like me and to show me out into this wicked, sinful world." Isn't that amazing? Isn't it? That God would give the one who he loves so deeply, the one who pulled at his heartstrings, the one he loved, isn't it amazing that God gave him into a world that was full of sin and full of wickedness and full of evil and full of fallenness? Isn't it amazing that God said that he sent his son in to be part of our fallenness, to be part of our heartbreak, the son who he loved? Don't tell me that God does not love this world. If he hadn't loved this world, he would never have given the son whom he loved, the apple of his eye, the son of his heart. But he gave him, my son, into this world. And then he says something that's quite remarkable. "You are my son, you are my pleasure. With you I'm well pleased. With you I'm well pleased." Now, can I just ask you to think about when God says that? He says it right here on the banks of the River Jordan, after Jesus had lived with his parents for 30 years. "You are my son." And not after Jesus had done his ministry, not after he'd done all those miracles, not after he'd done good and been around the streets of Galilee and Nazareth and Judea and Jerusalem. It was when he was in his parents' home, when nobody really saw him. God says, "With you I'm well pleased." Jesus' life with his parents was so amazing, so brilliant, that God looked at him in the home, when nobody else really saw him and scarcely anyone understood who he was. God says, "With you I'm well pleased." That makes me ask a question of myself. Is that how I am in the home? Would God say the same thing about me in my home? After living with my parents, with nobody really looking in, would that be what God would say about me? Can I say what we are in our homes is what we truly are? You can pretend to other people, but you can't pretend to people who know you well within your family, but God saw Jesus and said, with you I'm well pleased. Three times God says something similar about Jesus here on the banks of the River Jordan. He says it from the top of the Mount of Transfiguration after Jesus had done a lot of miracles. And as Jesus stood there in glory, God opens heaven again and says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. There is a third time coming. When Jesus was on the cross, the people around said, if you are the Son of God, come down and we'll believe you. Wouldn't you expect that heaven might answer and say, of course he's my son? But God was silent when Jesus was on the cross. Why didn't God say anything? Can I tell you that I praise God that heaven was silent? For if Jesus had come down on the cross, I could never have been saved. But praise God, God was silent and Jesus bore the punishment for my sins that I deserved. He bore it for me. But there is a day coming, a day that's talked about in Psalm 2, a day when God sets his king on his holy hill of Zion. And God says, I will declare the decree, you are my son. And God brings him out into public and says, this is the one who is my son and he's my king and he's upon his throne. I'm looking forward to that day when Jesus takes the throne of the universe and brings back a fallen creation right the way back to its Eden perfection. He's God's possession and he's God's pleasure. The rest of the chapter is probably a little difficult for many of us. Let me just run through three things. It's really important. This is what he says. As Jesus comes into public service, this is what Luke records. Now, Jesus was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. So Jesus is now a fully grown man as he starts to preach and to teach and to heal people. And then it says this about him. He was the son, so it was thought of Joseph, the son of Heli. Now, that's interesting. It's only Luke who actually gives us these particular details. He was the son, so it was thought of Joseph. Actually, Luke says, I know quite a bit about birth. I've been present at many of them. I'm a doctor. And I want to tell you, this one was not born naturally, was born naturally, was not conceived naturally. He was not the son of Joseph. He was conceived entirely by the Holy Spirit. So Luke indicates to us something that he has already indicated earlier on, that still at 30 years of age, Luke believed that Jesus was conceived of a virgin, holy through and through. And then he goes on to give us a list of amazing family connections. He says a whole lot of them. There are 75 names that come one after the other. The son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Jannai, the son of Joseph. You're probably getting a tiny bit bored. I wonder whether Luke actually said those names and got faster and faster as he said them, because he was moving towards a major conclusion. The son of Nagi, the son of Mathat, the son of Mathathias, the son of Simeon, the son of Joseph, the son of Joda. And then he comes to these, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Why does he do that? Because he wanted to tell us that Jesus was the Son of God who was going to bring back Adam's race. Adam who fell in the garden, who was going to bring back Adam's race, the Son of Man, back into sonship with God. And Jesus came into this world, came into our world, came into our experience in order that we, sons of men, become sons of God. That's his grand and great plan for us. It's Hebrews 2 that tells us that he'll bring many sons to glory. And God's not interested in just saving us from our sins. God's not just interested in forgiving us. But he wants to give us not just new life, but he wants to give us the new life that belongs to the Son. This is what he's done for us. He has predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. Jesus came into this world in order that we, the sons of men, might become the sons of God. I know it's difficult at this present moment to quite understand why God allows all the heartaches and difficulties surrounding coronavirus. Why doesn't he step in and stop it? Can I just give you one simple reason? Can I say to you that even in my experience, coronavirus has caused people to talk about God, even if it's negatively? Folks who know nothing about who God is and have never considered him in their life for years. Those who are antagonistic towards God, who actually say to themselves, God cannot exist because of coronavirus, are starting to talk about God. I want to tell you that whatever God has allowed coronavirus, it has started a discussion about who he is. And folks who know nothing at all about God, tell me that this is what God ought to be doing. How do you know that? Let me tell you what God is doing. God is coming alongside those, as he always has done, in our suffering and in our weakness and in our sickness and in our sin. He comes right alongside us and identifies right with us. And he went to the cross to suffer for us because there was no other way of bringing us back to God. And the Son of God, coming from that long line of men who came from Adam, who Luke calls the Son of God, is about restoring us, not just to a world of imperfection where we are saved and redeemed, but taking us right back to the full height of the wonder of sonship. What a God we have. If you don't know Jesus, can I ask you this morning, will you come to him? Will you confess your sin? Will you bow before him? If you do know Jesus, will you glory in the wonder of this? That God is changing us day by day to be like his Son. May God bless you. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray as we praise you and thank you that your word might go deep into our hearts. Help us to love you more, to honor you more, to glorify you, and to rejoice in the wonder of the fact that one day, when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Bless us as church, Lord, we pray. In the name of the Son of God, we pray.